We welcome the preacher again to our Bible conference, the Reverend Ian Harris, travelling all the way from Anna Long. We trust that we'll keep him in prayer, pray for these meetings night by night, and we trust that now as he comes to continue with this series of messages, that the Lord's blessing will be upon us all as a congregation, and the infilling of the Spirit will be his portion as he breaks the bread of life. Welcome in the Saviour's name.
Once again this evening, I'd like to thank the Reverend Park for his very warm and sincere words of welcome. It's lovely to be with you at the start of this week and to have the opportunity of sharing with you some truths from the Word of God of this great chapter of John 17. Let's turn together to it, please, John 17. And we're going to read together the opening five verses, which is the opening section. Let's read from verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Lend this reading here at verse 5, and we know that the Lord will bless this opening reading of his own holy word this evening. Let's all just pause for prayer and ask God's blessing before we come to his truth this evening. Just let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we return thee our heartfelt thanks for thy great mercy toward us that enables us once again to gather around the word of the living God. We realize even as we come to this special chapter of John 17 that we are treading on holy ground. Lord, as it were, we would want to take off the very shoes of our feet tonight. We realize we've been out in the world, we've mingled with the world, we've acquired the dust of the world this day. And we cry, Lord, to thee for fresh cleansing, that we might be enabled to hear what God would have us to hear tonight. Grant unto each one speaker and hearer alike the divine enablement of God the Holy Ghost. We pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart might find acceptance before thy throne this evening. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight we want to start to unfold with you the meaning, the interpretation of this great high priestly prayer, which old Matthew Henry, as we told you last evening, he denoted as the most remarkable prayer that followed the most full and consoling discourse which was ever uttered on earth. We have been privileged over the years to sit in prayer meetings with godly saints and to hear them pray, and we've just felt as if we've been in kindergarten as we've heard other people pray. Can you imagine what the disciples felt like as they heard this audible prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ uttered in John's Gospel, chapter 17? As might be expected from such a remarkable prayer, it's unique. It's unique in all of Scripture. Its author is the second person of the triune God who had assumed human form. Of this prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ never said, as he did say in the preface to the Lord's Prayer, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. This was his prayer. It's addressed to Christ's own Holy Father. the first person of the divine Trinity. As we read through it, it doesn't contain a single confession of sin. That's our praying. But Christ praying sets forth his own consciousness of his own perfection and his own perfect submission to the will of God. It's very different to what the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. As we read down the chapter, it can be divided into three main subsections. Now, for the sake of these studies, we'll have to further subdivide them, but we'll do that as we progress in our studies night by night. But basically, the outline of chapter 17 is found from verse 1 to 5, where the Saviour prays mostly for himself. Then the major section is verse 6 to 19, where the Lord prays chiefly for his disciples. And then in verse 20 to 26, where the Lord prays for the church universal throughout all ages. So in the opening section we find the summary of his petition. It would be impossible to go through every clause, every phrase, every word that's found in this wonderful chapter of John 17. So we're going to look at the major aspects that are contained within these sections that we've outlined to you. And in summary, the essence of this opening petition can be given as this, that the Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify him. He's coming up to Calvary, those final hours. He said in the preface to it all, the hour has come. And now that the hour has come, he prays, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Reading through this opening section, the primary objective of the Lord Jesus Christ in this opening petition in John 17 was that he might glorify his Father in heaven, and likewise that his heavenly Father in his hour of redemption would glorify him. Why? Well, brethren and sisters, as we read through these opening five verses, we find the answer to the why. Because God's glory is manifested in the salvation that he imparts to his people. If we want to see the glory of God is manifested in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, as a result, we have, as a consequence, one of the most inclusive descriptions of salvation as is found in any passage of God's word in these opening five verses of John's Gospel chapter 17. The Puritans talked about surveying the plan of salvation. Isaac Watts, he put it in that lovely hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Sometimes as evangelicals we get a picture in our mind's eye of a crucifixion scene, and we think that we have to, as it were, visualize that crucifixion scene. And whilst that might be part of the picture, the overall picture that is spoken of here is viewing salvation as a whole. Surveying the work of the cross in its entirety. We would be much wiser, we would be much more spiritual if we followed their example, surveying the work of the cross. Modern evangelicalism tends to approach the matter of salvation from what it means to us. And if I was to ask you, what does salvation mean to you? You might say, well, it means I'm freed from the condemnation of sin. It means I have the Saviour in my life. It means I have an assurance of heaven at the end of life's journey. But objectively, the Lord Jesus Christ, he taught us that the salvation which God imparts to his people, it brings glory to him. God saved your soul, my dear brother and sister, in order that you might glorify him. And as a church, if we're not bringing glory to him, we are a poor representation, a poor reflection of the grace of God that has been imparted to us. And we need to rediscover once again the glorification of God in this overall arching plan of salvation. And John chapter 17, verse 1 to 5, points us in the right direction. So with this overall theme in mind, I want to spend this evening considering with you the glorification of our great God in salvation. Here we're coming to the very nub, the very heart, the very core of the Christian gospel itself. And isn't it wonderful? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ started off with. He didn't start off with long petitions for his people, but he started off praying for the glory of God in the salvation of his people, and that through his people that God would be glorified. That's our objective in life, brethren and sisters. It's not that our pathway would be easier than anybody else's. It's that through our pathway, God would be glorified and honored, and that praise would be brought to his great name. So first of all, let's carefully consider this evening then the glorification of God the Father in salvation. It's important, I believe, for Christians to grasp that salvation is of a Trinitarian nature. It involves all of the persons of the triune Godhead. And in this opening section of John 17, these truths are taught to us in a most wonderful way. The emphasis right throughout this first division of John 17 has to do with the fact that our great eternal God and his triune being is glorified in the salvation that he imparts to his people. This is something that we emphasize and learn because it has been entirely planned by him. Here we're starting off, aren't we, at the very basic concept of salvation. Salvation in its overarching concept is something that has been entirely planned by God. The prophets of old saw it. Jonah in the belly of the whale, he was taught it. Salvation is of God. And yet with all in the modern evangelical church today, it's as if it's a strange alien doctrine. It's reiterated for us in this opening section. Verse 2 and verse 4. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This was something that the Father planned. The Father planned that the Son would give eternal life. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Salvation has its source, it has its origin in the great eternal plan and purpose of God the Father. Sometimes evangelicals would imply or infer that the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, had to die on the cross in order to get God the Father to love sinners. But it couldn't be any further from the truth. It was because God the Father loved sinners that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. John 3:16, God so loved this world that he gave. He didn't withhold anything from us. He gave his only begotten Son, and he gave him to die on the cross of Calvary. The origin of salvation in its entirety is found in the eternal heart of God the Father. And we give him due praise and glory this evening for that. This was something not only eternally planned by him, but it was entirely all of him. All of him. We don't trace back the origin of our salvation to the moment when we believed and received the gospel for ourselves, because that wouldn't even be half the picture. I'm glad there's so many of you in this gathering, And you can look back to a time in your life and your experience when you passed from nature's darkness into the light and liberty of the gospel of Christ. There was a time when you ventured by faith your all upon the atoning blood. But that was something that you and I understand. That is the concept of salvation that has been revealed to us. But to get an overall view, the Bible teaches us that it goes back much further than that. The Bible teaches us that this is an eternal plan. It goes back to the great council chambers of eternity, where the persons of the triune Godhead, they met in conference, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ought not to be surprised to hear that the persons of the Trinity met in conference. We read of such in Genesis 1, verse 26, Genesis 2, verse 18, Genesis 11, verse 7. There was a time when they met in conference and they conferred. But what was that great council of redemption in eternity all about? Well, it was about the economy of redemption, or it was about the division of the labour of redemption as we understand it in the triune Godhead. We can say with certainty and with assurance that the Father, God the Father, is the originator of salvation. Your salvation and my salvation didn't originate in our own volition. It originated in the eternal plan of God the Father. We can say with confidence tonight on the basis of God's word that the Son is the executor of salvation. He came to execute this great eternal plan. And we can say with equal assurance that the Spirit of God is the applier of salvation. For without that mysterious work of the Spirit, none of us could ever be saved. So this was the division of labour, as it were, of an agreement that the persons of the Trinity entered into. That council was held in respect of God's believing people. It's amazing that away back, before the hills in order stood, before earth received her frame, away back in the eternal council chambers of God, God met, and in the conference of that eternal nature of the Trinity, our salvation and the plan of our salvation was devised. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, that we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. God chose you. We understand the moment when we chose God, but we made our choice because he already had made his choice. God chose us. We read in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I love how Peter summarizes it all. I think it reflects well that lovely hymn we sang earlier in the gathering, in 1 Peter 1 and 2, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What a wonder, what a mystery, that God the Father, way back in eternity, he thought upon us. He had a plan for us. In that plan, the Father gave to the Son a chosen people to save. John 17 makes much of this glorious truth. There are seven references in this chapter when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his elect people as a gift from the Father to him. Seven times it's mentioned. verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 12. We can go down to verse 24 as well. We're dealing with high doctrine, brethren and sisters. It's hard for finite minds to comprehend such truths. But we bow before our great eternal God this evening. And we ascribe to him all praise and glory that the Father chose us to salvation and made us part of that great plan. In this great plan, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great Desman, the great mediator, came to put it into effect. In these opening verses, we learn that Christ's main concern was not simply that he alone should be glorified, but that he should glorify the Father. Our Lord's primary objective in facing Calvary was to glorify the Father. And of course we know that through Calvary that salvation was going to be obtained for his people. But primarily in going to Calvary, he was going to glorify his Father. And repeatedly, this is what he asserted. He came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. His words, his works, his witness, they were all lived to the glory of the Father. The whole purpose of redemption's great plan was to glorify God the Father. How long did he wait to fulfill the objective? The Bible teaches us that he waited some 33 and a half years for the appointed hour. The majority of that time was lived in obscurity. But at the appointed hour, because the hour had come, he presented himself as the eternal sacrifice for the sins of his people before the Father's throne. Christ faced the hour of his death, knowing that the objective of glorifying God in the salvation of his people, it was now going to be accomplished. This was the reason for his living. This was the consolation in his dying. In seeking to fulfill this objective, I just had to marvel at how Christ absolutely trusted in his Father. Upon him was going to be laid all the sins of all of his people. Every sin that you and I have ever committed, he bore that burden on Calvary. Every sin of all of the great innumerable elect number of the people of God, they were all laid on him on the center tree. And he never questioned his Father's promise to accept his death as the atonement for his people. We sometimes question, don't we, whether God accepts us. The devil is so subtle. Can the blood of Christ really wash away my stain? Can it really forgive me? We confess our sin and we come back to confess it again. Oh, but how sweet, how reassuring is the contrast. The Lord Jesus Christ, he never questioned Jehovah's acceptance of his shed blood for the sins of all of his people. I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring us all to trust more implicitly in the blood of Christ for all of our sin. It is not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name we give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Secondly, let's consider then not only how the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for the glorification of the Father, but he also prayed for the glorification of the Son in the salvation of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world from the realms of glory above. Robert Robinson's lovely hymn, I think, sums it up very nicely. He came from the realms of glory where the very angels veiled their face in his presence. And so from the heights of bliss to the cross of deepest woe, all he came to set free and to ransom guilty souls. Verse 5 makes it very clear that he shared the essential glory of God the Father from all of eternity. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Have you ever stopped, brethren and sisters, to think, what sort of glory did the Lord Jesus Christ have? What did he share with the Father in those pre-incarnation days? From eternity, what was the glory that he shared with his beloved Father? Well, we read something of it in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we get something of an insight into the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 14 that then that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the eternal Logos, made flesh, dwelling amongst men. And as a result, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the glory of the Father as we see the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who reveals the Father to us. How does this world see God? This world sees God, brethren and sisters, as it sees the glory of God the Father revealed in our lives through seeing Christ within us. As the world has looked at your life today, has it seen the glory of God the Father? Has Christ so radiated from your life that others have seen the glory of God the Father? You know, sometimes at meetings like these, I think we fall into the trap of thinking if we give out a long list of prescribed rules, that will bring people to a place of blessing. It'll not. No amount of long list of rules will bring anybody to the place of blessing. It's as our heart is drawn to God. It is as God is manifested through Christ in our lives. A blessing will be brought to our lives and through our lives to the lives of others. I love those words in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 and 3. We read that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. What type of glory did he have with the Father? Well, all of the brilliance and the brightness of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ possessed, and the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Reformed theologians, speaking of Christ's eternal glory, they define it as self-substantial. You and I don't add to it. It stands by itself. But co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He is the eternal Son in the eternal bosom of the Father, one with him, the second person of the triune God. Before he ever came to earth, he shared in the full glory of the eternal Godhead. And all that ever happened to him whilst he was here on earth should, I think, be viewed in the light of that amazing truth. In order to become man, the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside this glory which he shared with the Father in eternity. this brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. He laid such glory aside that he might purge our sins with his own blood. The glory was shrouded for a time in human clay. He didn't lay aside his deity, but what he did lay aside for a time, momentarily, was the glory of his deity. John said, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." But as others have put it, it was beheld in flashes. For the glory was veiled in human flesh. And here the apostle was alluding to the occasion when on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and John, he beheld the glory of the Father. The glory was not only veiled in human flesh, but Philippians 2 verse 7 adds, he took on himself the form of a servant. We can't help but stopping at that passage and note the order of descent. Verse 7, seven steps of descent. From verse 7 and 8, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Perfect man. Spotless man. But made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, with the limitations of men, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As our surety, as our representative head, he entered into a covenant with God the Father. The Apostle Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the second Adam. The first Adam fell in the garden, but the second Adam came, and he came to undo all the effects of the fall of the first Adam. I love the way it's put in Romans 5:18-19. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In that covenant, Christ pledged himself to do what his people should have done but couldn't do and failed to do. And this was the work that was entrusted to him. And he said about that work in verse 4, he said, "I have finished it." He was contemplating the end, and he said, "I finished it." And he pledged himself in that work to a life of perfect obedience. I've often thought about that. I've often thought about the baby in the home, a perfect baby. You know, proud parents often say that. It's just a perfect child. Well, there's no such thing as a perfect child, of course. All parents will testify to that. The only people who have perfect children are not parents at all. But the Lord Jesus was perfect. The perfect child. The perfect young man. Never said a wrong word. Never committed a wrong deed. Never thought a wrong thought. He lived perfectly to the glory of God. But he also pledged himself to bear the penalty of his people's sin. If his perfection answers to his life, his submission to bear the penalty answers to his death. And with old Bunyan's lines, we can say, "Upon a life I could not live, and upon a death I did not die, I stake my all for God's eternity." Now the work that he came to do was nearly completed. His hour was come. And he prayed that he would be reinstated in that glory that he shared with the Father before he came into the world, verse number 5. This was the glory that he had with him before the world began. The petition in verse 5, I believe, is different, and it is additional to the petition in verse 1. There he meant that his Father would be pleased to support and sustain him in his work at the cross. But now in verse 5, he prays to be glorified, not only on earth, as in the first petition, but now also in heaven. Not in suffering, but on the ground of suffering. As he had finished the work as the mediator which he had come to undertake to do. Our Lord, remember, is praying here as the God-man. In his role as the sole mediator between God and man. And now he prays to be taken up personally in that human nature that he descended from heaven to assume, and to be reinstated in the essential glory that as the Son of God he had with the Father before the world began. And that's why I read to you Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. When he had finished the work, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the Son of God Most High. What an amazing answer was given to that prayer. He was glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ was glorified. We read in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, Jesus. He has been glorified. He is a glorified Savior. This prayer of John 17, it has been answered in a most remarkable way. It began to be answered at the resurrection. In Romans 1, 3 and 4, Paul wrote concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And it was continued on the Mount of Olives at the Ascension. And you know where it was manifested even more? At the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And where is our Saviour now? He is glorified. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty Most High. And in that glorious person, one day he's coming back. One day the world is going to see his glory. And they're going to bow at his feet. And they're going to crown him as Lord. And they're going to acknowledge him. That the crowning day is coming by and by. The glory of the Son in salvation. I didn't want to conclude this section without speaking a word to you on the glorification of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The high priestly blessing of Christ upon the infant church was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. He has left us with the Comforter, and the Comforter has come to abide, and he does abide in the hearts and lives of the people of God. So in John 17, the coming of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is incorporated into this great plan of salvation. The opening words of John 17 verse 1 says, these words speak Jesus. And of course, as we said last night, that's a reference back to the Paschal Discourse. John chapter 14 to John chapter 16. And in that final address to his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ, he majored upon the work of God the Holy Spirit. He majored upon it. It's introduced to us at an early stage. If you turn to chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I'll not leave you comfortless or as orphans. I will come to you. And the Lord Jesus, he came in power by the Spirit to his church, and he said, I'm not going to leave you ever. Right to the very end of the age, I'm going to be with you. We've already noted that the Father sent the Son. What a great thought that is. It was his ministry, both in eternity and in time, to glorify the Father. But the Word of God equally teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he went back to heaven, he sent the Spirit upon the church, whose work is to do what? We'll look at verse 14 again of John 16. What is the work of God the Holy Spirit? The work of God the Holy Spirit is not to glorify a preacher, or to lift up a denominational name, or to puff up some personality in evangelical Christendom. Jesus said, he shall glorify me. How does the Holy Spirit glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ by revealing Christ to men and women. You know, human intellect in and of itself will never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why people with more letters after their name than I have in my name can come to this holy book that we have in our hand tonight and yet not see Jesus Christ. Yet not see his glory, yet not see his beauty, yet not see his wonder, yet not see his brilliance. I can't see him. The greatest brain is not sufficient to comprehend the beauty of the Saviour apart from the eye salve of God, the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 and 3. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So how does the Holy Ghost glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he shows Jesus Christ to individuals. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by revealing his work. The world has always stumbled at the preaching of the cross. To the Greeks it was foolishness, to the Jews it was a stumbling block. The early disciples, they taught not only that the Saviour had been crucified, that was a historical fact, but they also taught the meaning of the cross. The historical fact cannot be disputed, but what is in dispute today is the meaning of that historical fact. Well, what did it mean? It meant that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Whatever else I don't know, and there's an awful lot of things I don't know, I'm glad that God the Holy Spirit enabled me to understand the message of the cross, that in him I stand complete, that in him I find reconciliation, that in him he put my sins to death on Calvary's cross. And you might lament your lack of knowledge tonight on many, many issues. But if God the Holy Spirit has revealed that to you before you stop this day, you bless God for how he has revealed his saving truth to your heart and life. The Holy Spirit, he glorifies the Lord Jesus by applying that word to our lives. We often pray in our prayer meetings that God would apply the word. What do we really mean by that? Turn with me to chapter 16 of John's Gospel, verse 7 to 11. When the Holy Spirit applies the word to our hearts, well then conviction ensues. We read of it here. Nevertheless, Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. And when he has come, He will reprove the world of sin. He will reprove the world of sin. There is no salvation without the reproof of the Holy Spirit reproving individuals of their sin. That's why self-righteous people find it so hard to humble their hearts before God and come to the Saviour, because they don't like the reproof of the Word of God for their sin. He'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. We are convinced that the course of life we have been living is contrary to God's law. This is how the Holy Spirit applies the word to our lives. As a result, remorse ensues. And as a result, repentance is born of God in the heart and life. Of course, there are many who refuse to recognize that they are sinners. They don't feel that unworthy, or they don't feel that they've fallen that short of what God requires. Perhaps they're not as good as they ought to be, but they're definitely a lot better than most of the people round about them. But you know, without conviction of sin, there's no conversion. Sinners flee to the Saviour only after the Holy Spirit has taught them how sinful their hearts really are. As I look out in my own ministry, as I look out in the gospel ministry across this land, we as the Lord's people, we need to be praying, Lord, send the convicting power of God, the Holy Spirit, to our meetings. We don't want people to sit in our meetings and not feel rebuked by the Holy Spirit because of their sin. We don't want people to go out of the meetings and not be convicted because of their sin and just casually and carelessly go out into God's eternity. We need conviction of sin. When a soul flees to Christ, knowing the terrible judgment of God upon sin, that soul calls upon the Lord for mercy, and it is then the work of the Holy Spirit to give assurance that they have been accepted and their forgiveness has been accepted by God. Paul spoke of the witness of the Spirit in Romans 8 and 16. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you have that assurance tonight? Is the Holy Spirit glorified in your life? Do you have the assurance that you're really born of God, sitting at the start of these week of meetings, and maybe you don't have that assurance? God was to cut you off at this very moment in time, this very second in time. You have no assurance as to where you would be in God's great eternity. The Holy Spirit, He was sent to make real to our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ, to draw us closer to God's Son and exalt Him in our lives. Oh, may we as a people know the drawing power of the Spirit of God. We stop tonight to ponder afresh this opening petition. The Lord Jesus didn't start to pray for all the various needs of the church. He didn't start to pray for all the various needs of His people. We're going to come to those needs now from Tuesday night and thereafter. What did He start to pray for? For the glory of His Father and the salvation of souls. For the glory of Himself and the salvation of souls. I believe incorporated here too is the idea for the glory of the Spirit of God as He would reveal Christ to individuals and bring them to the Saviour's wounded side. As we stop here tonight, we have to confess afresh and anew that the Lord brought that glory to hearts least deserving of it. And as we contemplate this great plan of redemption, we can say in closing, from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. What a glory we see in salvation tonight. It didn't stop there. The Lord Jesus Christ continued to pray. And those that experienced his salvation, he knew they had to live in a world that didn't admire his glory, that didn't see the radiance of his Son, that rejected and resisted the striving of his Spirit. And so he prayed for the preservation of his people who had experienced his salvation in such an ungodly world. Will you join with us tomorrow night as we look at how he prayed for the Father to preserve those that he'd saved in the world that they had to journey through. Amen. May the Lord bless his word this evening. It was great to see you.